Well, today we continue in going through the book of Galatians. We come today to chapter 5, and today we'll be covering verses 1 through 15 of chapter 5 in Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn there. And I'll ask, as always, that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you to listen. Listen carefully. Listen with your hearts and your minds engaged, because this is the very Word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I've told the story before, and some of you may have seen this when it happened years ago. There was a story about John Daly. I happen to know John Daly. I was at the University of Arkansas as a campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship when John Daly was the famous golfer, was a golfer on the golf team at the University of Arkansas, and I did some things with FCA, and he actually came to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes a couple of times. He was a heavy drinker, and as some of you know, his drinking got to be such a problem that he had to leave the PGA Tour for a while. He had to go into rehab. And I remember, because I knew, or I was acquainted with John Daly, I didn't really know him. He didn't know me. He wouldn't know me from Adam. But because I had met him and knew something about him and talked to him before, I was interested in how his life turned out and how his rehab went. And so I sort of kept up with it. And then I was distressed to see that after he had come out of rehab and by all accounts was doing fairly well, there was a picture of him on the steps of a courthouse after an incident with police that he had gotten into while he was inebriated one night, and he was sitting on the courthouse steps after his arraignment with a 12-pack of beer, and he was just drinking the beers on the steps.
And the reporter came up to him and said, do you have anything you'd like to say? And his words were these, I just had to be free. I thought, how ironic. How ironic. Freedom to him was, at that point, was being able to indulge whatever urges he had. But I can look at the picture of a man there who believed he was free, who was anything but free. That is probably the most powerful picture of bondage that I've ever seen. He was in bondage to his instincts, in bondage to his craving that he couldn't overcome. Well, we've been talking about this for several months. We've been talking about freedom and the freedom of the gospel, and that's really what Paul returns to in this passage. He's talking about freedom. In fact, the very first thing that he says is, for freedom Christ has set us free. But it's important that we remind ourselves as we look at that and as we explore what Paul's going to say about that and how he's going to expand that, that we understand again the definition of freedom. Now, you've heard me many times, I think, say this, but I think it's worth repeating. It's something that we need to keep before us. Because the world does not understand freedom, true freedom. But the Bible's idea of freedom is this, that freedom is the removal of every obstacle to being what God has ordained us to be. That's what freedom is. The removal of every obstacle to our being what God intends for us to be. Anything that brings us into bondage or prevents us from that fulfilling life, that abundant life that God intends for His creatures, and particularly for men and women, for mankind, is slavery. It's not freedom. It often feels like freedom. And freedom is what the evil one promises when he tempts us to these things. That as he did in the garden. You'll be like God if you eat this fruit. You'll be free. You'll be free from the limitations of your humanness. You'll be like God. Whatever they understood that to mean. It was a lie. It was a pipe dream. That's not freedom. Freedom is a train running on the tracks. Freedom is being regulated by the proper things so that we can go at full speed and be all that God means for us to be. That's freedom. We need to remember that. And as we read this passage, we need to keep that definition of freedom in mind because Paul expands on it. So what I'd like for us to ask ourselves as we look at this passage today is, how does one live in gospel freedom? I really think that's the question that's at hand in the passage today. How does one live in gospel freedom? And I'd like us to see three things from this passage. First, I'd like us to see this, that gospel freedom is experienced through faith in the grace of God. Gospel freedom is experienced through faith in the grace of God. Now, we've seen this before, and we're returning to this. This is a repeated assertion. But it's important for us to understand how Paul talks about it in terms of freedom. Now, let's think about this. He says, don't stand firm and do not submit, again, in verse 1, to a yoke of slavery. And we have talked about, with respect to the law, and the context of this is the context of the law, and how does the Christian relate to the law? And so let's remind ourselves of a couple of things. First, the law can represent two kinds of slavery. And I'm doing air quotes there. You'll remember why I'm doing that in a second. Because the first type of slavery is slavery in being in charge, being put under the supervision of the law as a sort of pedagogue or a sort of tutor, under whose authority we are in order to teach us certain things, in order to impress on us certain things. Now, This is somewhat of a review, but it flows out of the passage before this. So let's remember this. So the law was to do a couple of different things, impress a couple of different things at the same time on the Old Testament people of God, and really on us as well. It was a statement of what God objectively requires of every one of his creatures, particularly people, mankind. What does he require of us? It was a comprehensive statement of that. This is what God requires. And in the law, it was stated, the one who does these things will live by them. So there was a promise of life through obedience to the law. But that in itself was meant to impress something on the people, because it as Paul points out in Romans, and if you read Romans chapter 7, you will see this. We won't take time to read it again. But Paul talks about how the law made him conscious of his sin. He didn't realize his sin until the law came. And when the law came, it not only made him conscious of his sin, but it actually stimulated sin in him. You know, kind of like we've mentioned before about, you tell your kids, now I just baked some cookies and they're warm and I'm putting them in the cookie jar and I'm putting them up here in the counter. Don't touch those cookies. What does that do? Well, it would have been better if you hadn't even told them don't touch the cookies. Because you're telling them that makes them want to go touch the cookie, go get a cookie. That's the nature of the law as it reacts to our sinfulness. And so the law stimulated sin. This was intended by God. Paul puts it this way, so that sin might become utterly sinful. So that we would see that this is how we react to God's authority. This is who we are. We are sinners. And what that would impress on anyone who is honest then is that the law cannot give me life. The law might promise life if we obey, but we don't obey. We can't obey because we are sinners and because we have sin natures. And so there was the other thing that the law was meant to teach us, because embedded in the law of Moses were types that pointed to an answer to that predicament that the law presented to us. The law presented a burden. It was a burden. You're sinful. This is what God requires, but you're sinful. And the law condemns. As we saw, as we've seen already, pointed several times. It was a ministry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The law of Moses was a ministry, the Mosaic covenant, a ministry, but a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. Paul says, once I was alive apart from law, and then the law came and I died. What does he mean by that? He said, I became aware of the fact that I'm liable to death. I was spiritually dead because I haven't obeyed God's law. The law was meant to do this. The law is meant to do that to this day for all of us. It's meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. But then, it is meant to point us to Christ, because constantly in the law of Moses there are references to a redeemer, the notion of a kinsman redeemer, the notion of levirate marriage, the one who marries the widows. There is the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. There is the shedding of blood of the sacrificial lambs and the guilt offerings and the sin offerings. There are all these things that point to Christ and what he would do. And that there is hope because God is going to provide an answer. God is going to provide a substitute who will take the penalty for your sin and who will enable you to become truly righteous. But you can't become righteous through the law. No one becomes righteous through the law. The law does not produce righteousness. It shows us our sin, and then it points us to the Savior. That's the proper use of the law. But then there was another. There was this tutoring of the law, but there's another kind of slavery. And that is when someone responded wrongly to the law, when someone used the law in the wrong way. To misuse the law is what we call legalism. Now, sometimes people talk about how, you know, you have, and this is right as far as it goes, you have these two attitudes toward the law. You can be a legalist or you can be an antinomian. That is, you can be against the law. I'm free from the law. I don't need to worry about the law anymore for various reasons, theological reasons. You know some of them. I won't rehearse all of that. That's one side. And then others say, well, the other side of that is legalism. And sometimes legalism is understood as the opposite of antinomianism. Legalism, whereas antinomianism is being against the law and ignoring the law of God, legalism is paying too much attention to the law. It's being too concerned with the law. Now, I'm here to tell you that is not what legalism is. Okay? That is not what legalism is. As a matter of fact, you cannot pay too much attention to God's law. It is impossible to pay too much attention to God's law because God's law is a reflection of His character. No one alive today pays too much attention to the law. And ironically enough, understanding these as polar opposites really distorts the meaning of legalism. Legalism is a form of antinomianism. All sin, John tells us, is anomia, or lawlessness. All sin is a form of antinomianism. Legalism is a sin. Why? Because it is a distortion of the law. It's always a distortion of the law. It is a distortion of either the purpose of the law or of the content of the law. So that to try to be justified by law, to try to be righteous before God by the law, is impossible because we're sinners. And Paul points this out here in this passage. He says, look, I'm telling you, you want to obey the law, so you want to submit to circumcision, which was in the law in the Old Testament. Circumcision was part of the law. You want to be righteous, you want to submit to all the law, you want to submit to circumcision, then you're obligated to keep it all. Not just the parts that are obvious, not just the outward parts, but you're obligated to keep all of it. And when you look at it that way, You must, if you're honest, you come to a place of hopelessness. There's no way that you can save yourself. There's no way you can be righteous through the law, which is what justified means. It means being righteous before God. You can't be justified by the law. That is a distortion of the law, and so it is a form of antinomianism, ironically enough. But it's also legalism, thinking that the law can save me. The other common form of legalism is this, where we distort the content of the law. Now we're going to talk more about this in just a minute, but think about it this way: God has given His law, and I want to apply this way. I want to, because this is very common. Okay, God has given His law. But if you look at God's law, the law is rather broad. The law doesn't tell you what to do in every individual circumstance. It gives you principles. It gives you general principles. We're to be concerned for life. We're to honor marriage. We're to honor private property, private property of others. We're to take care of what God has given us. Well, we're to be good stewards. All of these things are principles. But what that means in individual circumstances is not always clear. And so as I apply these things, I must apply these principles in specific ways. How do I live in this situation if I'm paying attention to that law? What am I to do in this or that situation? And that is what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the general truths of God's law. I may have a knowledge. This is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. I may have a knowledge of God's law, but if I don't know how it applies in this or that circumstance, I don't have wisdom. And wisdom is given by God. Now, here's how legalism often occurs in the sense of the content of the law. Because legalism occurs when I have to figure out, all right, what do I do to apply this general principle? And I do it in specific ways. So I come up with rules for myself. Legalism is when I then say, these rules that I've come up for myself, for myself about how I apply the law in my life, that's how everybody should be doing it. These are rules for everybody. This is what everybody ought to be doing. But God hasn't said them. They're what I've come up with. I have to come up with them because I have to live in specific ways. Life is lived specifically, not generally. But when I legislate those laws for everyone else, those rules for everyone else, when I say that their life should look like my life in the specific details, that's legalism. Because I've legislated something that is not what God has said. They're my rules. They're what I've figured out about what I believe it looks like to keep these principles. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember how Jesus said, your law, your teaching are but rules taught by men. And that often, because of their sinfulness, the rules that they came up with actually circumvented the principles of God's law rather than allowing people really to obey God's law. And one of the main ways was what we read in our passage earlier today of the law of God. The Pharisees often made rules that actually weren't expressions of love to God and love to other people. They were just legalistic rules that made them feel good, like as if they were righteous because they kept these rules. Think about the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple and they were praying. And the Pharisee said, what? I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector sinner. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner or extortionist or any of these other things, but I tithe a tenth of all that I have, and I fast twice a week. But the tax collector, who knew he was a sinner, wouldn't even lift his head up. And he stood a long way off, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that it's the tax collector who went home justified before God. What was the difference? The Pharisee was looking at the rules. He was looking at the things that he had done as making him righteous before God, but he was not justified before God because of those things. It was the one who understood that it's only by grace that we're justified. That I have first to realize that I have no hope if I just look at my conformity to the law. I have no hope. And I can't imagine, I shouldn't imagine that I do. But I look to the grace of God. And so, the bondage, one bondage of the law, is when we respond wrongly to the law. It's when we respond by saying, hey, you know, I'm gonna get life through this law. And I'm going to struggle to obey God, and I am going to do this, and that's how I'm going to have life. And you might struggle, but if you're honest, you don't ever succeed. And so it's a kind of slavery. It's a slavery because, as we've said before, you feel as though you must do something, but it's impossible for you to do it. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's exactly the type of bondage that Israel was in Egypt. When Pharaoh said, you got to make bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw to make the bricks. How are we supposed to do that? That's impossible. Yeah, but you have to do it. That's the bondage that they were under. And that's the bondage of people who believe that I must obey the law in order to be righteous. Because we can't obey the law. All the law can do is condemn us. And so it puts this burden upon us. And we're slaves to that. And we become in bondage that way because of a wrong response to the law. A wrong response to what the law is given to do. Now, really quickly, that's true in redemptive history. If you look at A. And redemptive history, we've seen, Paul brings that up. He talks about how the law was given, the promise was given before the law. The law didn't negate the promise. The promise was given in Abraham. And he talks about, we talked about this last week, about how Excuse me. Okay. Hagar and Sarah. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And these represent two covenants. And we pointed out how, of course, the Mosaic covenant was given. It had a role in God's covenant of grace. But what he's talking about now is now that Christ has come, these two covenants, all the law of Moses can do is condemn you. And now that faith has come, and that's what Paul said earlier in Galatians. Remember that? Now that faith has come, that meaning what we were trusting in, the hope that we were looking for that was to come, Christ who was to come. Now that Christ has come, it's changed things. Now notice how that becomes really relevant here in chapter 5. Because he brings up circumcision. You look at verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, think about that for a second. Who was it that came up with circumcision in the first place? It was God, right? So how can Paul say this? Paul doesn't disrespect the Old Testament. God came up with circumcision. So why is it that he says to these Gentiles, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you? Here's the reason. Because now that Christ has come, things have changed. Things have changed. Christ's coming changes things, and it changes some things in the law. Because part of the law was symbols that pointed to the Christ to come. Okay? We talked about that. So, the sacrifices. The animal sacrifices. And circumcision. Now, what was it that pointed to Christ? It was one thing that pointed to Christ was the shedding of blood that was involved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But as the writer of the Hebrews says, when he's talking about these things, these rituals that involved shedding of blood, they had to be done over and over and over and over. What was the significance of that? What was that saying to them? It was saying that those sacrifices, those instances of shedding blood, didn't really take away sin. Because they had to keep being offered. If they had taken away sin, they wouldn't have had to keep being offered again and again and again. So what did that mean? It meant that they were pointing forward objectively to something that was going to happen. The real atonement for sin hadn't happened. It hadn't happened until Christ came. When Christ made atonement for sin, that was when sin was paid for. That was when, and really interestingly, because it was in the center of history. But you think about it, in the center of history, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for my sin, for your sin, and how much of it? All of it. And he was paying for Moses' sin, and he was paying, I believe, for Adam's and Eve's sin. That didn't happen until in the center of history, that objective payment, that objective shedding of blood of the sacrifice was made. But think about it. Before that, in the law, there was, okay, the sacrifice is coming. It's in the future. It's coming, but it hadn't come yet. So you observe these rituals that are pointing forward to the fact there needs to be a shedding of blood. There needs to be something that will take care of sin. But it's coming. It's coming in the future, but it hasn't come yet. But when Christ comes, what happens? Everything changes. Because Christ, the objective sacrifice is made. So after the objective sacrifice, what happens? We don't need any more rituals with shedding of blood. Because the actual shedding of blood that really takes away sin has happened. It's happened in space and time. It's happened. And so there's no more ritual that involves shedding of blood. Why? Because there's no need for it. In fact, it's saying the wrong thing. If you have rituals that involve shedding of blood, then what that's saying is that the shedding of blood of Christ wasn't sufficient. And this is why, and I'll just go ahead and name names, this is why the Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass is so offensive. Because what Roman Catholics will say is that every time you have a Mass, every time, what we call communion, every time you have a Mass, it's a re-sacrifice of Christ, again, for sins. For sins that have been committed since the people who went to Mass last time last went to Mass. That's what it is. Well, no. Christ is not sacrificed over and over and over. He has offered his sacrifice once for all on the cross. And in repeating the animal sacrifices after Christ in the temple, and in asserting that circumcision is now still the mark of the covenant that involves shedding of blood, they were saying that sacrifice. No, Christ wasn't the Messiah. Christ wasn't the sacrifice. You see? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Because what you're saying in circumcision is you're saying that shedding of blood wasn't sufficient. There still has to be a shedding of blood. It's why circumcision is replaced by what? Baptism. Baptism symbolizes all of the same things. It symbolizes potential blessing, potential cursing in the covenant. Cleansing, or for baptism, drowning. For circumcision, it was being cut off. You are recognized as the unclean thing that needs to be cut off. Same thing. But baptism symbolizes something that circumcision didn't. And that's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Circumcision doesn't picture baptism with the Holy Spirit, but baptism does. And it's baptism with the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. And that also is Christ coming in the power of His Spirit to indwell us and to give us power now. To overcome our flesh. To overcome our sin. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians and in Romans, we don't serve in the old way of the written code or of the letter. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Does that mean that God doesn't care about our law, His law anymore? No. It means that the law is not just written in stone over there, where you can read it and you say, look, that's what God requires, and then you think, but I don't do this. I'm not conformed to it. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit because that same law, not a different law, that same law is written on our hearts. God has written it on our hearts by giving it His Spirit to us, to live within us. That's the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant was glorious, Paul says. It was a good thing. It had its place in the history of redemption. But now it's been fulfilled. All of this to which it looked forward has been fulfilled now in Christ. So how do you relate to the law? You relate to the law. And Paul puts it this way, and it sounds really extreme. But he says, you've been released from the law. You've been released from law. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law for you, and Christ has paid the debt that you owe for your violation of the law. So you're released from the law. In other words, you're not subject to the covenant of works anymore. God deals with you in terms of a new head who has done everything for you. No longer is Adam your head. Christ is your head. What does that do? Well, it frees us. It frees us from the struggle of having to obey the law in order to be righteous, in order to have life. I don't have to do that. I don't have to feel condemned. I'm free from that. I'm free from that condemnation. And that's true in terms of our personal history. We receive salvation by relying on Christ. But now what happens? And what does Paul say here in these verses? Well, what's happened to the Galatians? He says, you're accepting circumcision. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're trying to obey all the requirements of the law, circumcision and all particularly the ceremonial laws. And there were three really big ones. Remember, we talked about this in our excursus: the Sabbath, circumcision, and the clean and unclean laws. And Jesus, interestingly enough, had controversies with the Pharisees about all of those. Paul did with circumcision, but Jesus about the Sabbath, remember, read the Gospels, and about clean and unclean laws. And what is it that really makes a man unclean? It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. These are just symbols that were there temporarily to point to what God wants us to be. And to Christ. So you don't, it's not obedience to these outward external rituals. But see, that was the easy part. What was wrong with the Pharisees? You Pharisees want to clean the outside of the dish. You want to clean the outside of the vessel. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Your thoughts and the intentions of your heart are still just as sinful as ever. But you think you're clean because you put the emphasis on these external things. And that's what the Galatians were being tempted to do. To look at the law in the wrong way. So we fall away from grace. Listen, how do we fall away from grace? We fall away from grace in the same way. You have fallen away from grace, he tells them. We fall away from grace in the same way. By beginning again to rely upon ourselves and our performance. Our conformity to the law, our conformity to certain rituals. Now let me give you an illustration of this. I've talked about this before. Story of a man who was drowning, and he was at the beach, and he decided he would swim a ways out into the ocean, and he got caught in a riptide. And he was sinking, and he was going under, and the more he struggled, it seemed, the stronger the tide got, and it was just taking him under. And the lifeguard saw it, and the lifeguard swam out to help him. And as he approached the man, he said, you got to quit struggling. Just let me take over. And so he went over to the man, and he started to hold him and brace him and hold him up and swim back with him. And for a couple of seconds, the man relaxed, but then he felt the tide again, and he began to struggle again. The more he struggled, he was taking both of them down. So the lifeguard left him, and he got several feet away from him. He said, as long as you're struggling, I can't save you. You've got to trust me. You've got to quit trying to save yourself. You've got to quit trying to overcome. You can't overcome this tide by yourself. You can't overcome this current. Only if you let me do it, only if you surrender and trust me, can you overcome this. And finally, the man realized, the more he struggled, the less hope he had. And so he finally just relaxed and let the lifeguard take it. And he was able to be saved. But you see, that's a picture of what legalism does to us. It's when we subtly start trying to get back into the mode of thinking that we're performing, and somehow we're getting brownie points with God because we're performing. And that's why God looks at us as righteous. No, there is such a thing as righteousness, that we're increasingly conformed to righteousness because of sanctification. But it's not because we aren't, in final analysis, we don't become righteous because of our own efforts. We become righteous because of what Christ is doing in us. And our reliance on the Spirit of God and on Christ Himself. Now, there's more that we can say about this, obviously. And we're at the end of our time. So we're going to have to continue this. Let me just say this, because I think that we need to say this to a reformed church, okay? Let me just say this. Reformed legalism is the most dangerous kind of legalism there is. Now, you know, we all laugh at guys who say, I'm pretty proud because I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. You know, we kind of laugh. We reform people, we snicker at that. That's how unsophisticated. That's legalistic, you know. God doesn't make those rules, and we laugh at that. But we reform people have our own kinds of legalism. And the reason they're so dangerous is because they come in the form of very sophisticated theological rationales. I can say, you know, there are ministries, there are people. I am not going to name names on this one. But if you're thinking of names, it's probably because you recognize that this is true in them. Where they've got it all worked out for you. Here's what godliness looks like. If you respect, and they're very good at articulating the biblical principle, and it's very good, it's exegetically sound. And I say, wow. And you may be amazed. This is wonderful. I've never seen that in Scripture before. I've never understood that. And it is good. And then they will tell you, now, if you believe that principle, here's what it looks like. You must do this and this and this. And God hadn't said all those things. And what you should do may vary depending on your situation. It may be different from the person who's making that claim. And so what they're requiring you to do isn't really what God's requiring you to do. But that's what they're saying. That happens again and again and again and again. And then what happens is we have a tier system, even among Reformed Christians, where people say, because I do this and this and this and this, I'm a better Christian than you are. And you may not say that. But I'm the one who really sees, because I'm following so and so, and I've read this book by such and such, and I'm applying what he's in. I'm doing all these things the right way. And I'm telling you, it's dangerous, folks. What it does is it fosters pride, not godliness. Anybody who says, I've got it all figured out for you. If you want to be godly, if you're in this situation, here's step one, step two, step three. This is what you do. It looks like this. Anybody who does that, run like the wind. Because God's way is the way of wisdom. He says, I want you to internalize the broad principles of my law, and then I want you to develop the skill of wisdom. I want you to develop being able to discern for yourself. You don't have to read a book that for somebody's worked it out all for you, because that leads to legalism. You develop the skill of discernment and wisdom. You learn what it means to discern good from evil in this or that specific situation. And then you'll be pleasing God. And it might look different, the way it works out in your life, given your circumstances, from what it looks like in another person's life. And you know what? That's okay. And I'm going to close with this illustration. And I've shared this with others before, but everybody hadn't heard it, so I'm going to use it. When my kids were growing up, and a lot of my kids are here today, ironically enough, when my children were growing up and they were being raised, my wife and I decided what they would eat for every meal. Why? Because I don't want them eating candy, Snickers bars, three times a day for every meal. They need to eat nutritious things so they can grow, so they can be healthy. We decided what they were going to wear every day. We laid out their clothes for them when they were young. Why? Because we didn't want them wearing cut-off jeans to the funeral, and we didn't want them wearing their holy jeans to the worship service. And we didn't want them to wear their nice clothes out to play in the mud. But when they got to be a certain age, if we were still doing that, if we were still telling them what to eat and what to wear on every meal and every time they got up, then we hadn't been very good parents. You see, Jesus is a good parent. God's a good parent. He doesn't tell us exactly every detail of what to do. Why? Because he wants us to internalize his law and then use our own minds and trust him to guide us in the way of wisdom. And you know what? That's maturity. That's what Christian maturity is. And in this way, you see, legalism becomes the opposite of Christian maturity. When I want some rules, just give me the rules, man. Just give me the rules. Then I can't be mature. I can't be mature in Christ. Do you see? I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We'll continue this next week. We receive God's grace through death, the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, our flesh, if we trust in Christ, was put to death. That's what God did. That's the significance of the objective, historical death of Christ. It matters whether Jesus was a historical person, whether he really died. He didn't just represent some amorphous ideal. He had to die. And he had to die to sin and for sin. That's what we celebrate every Sunday. That's what we revel in every Sunday when we come to this table. That's what we participate in by faith every day, every week when we come to this table. And so as you come, that's what I want you to think about today. Your eating, your drinking is a participation in the death of Christ and in everything that Christ is. It means that he is in you and you are in him by faith. And that's salvation, my friends. That's what salvation is. It is salvation that's pictured for us at this table. It is a covenant meal in which we avail ourselves of the grace of God in Christ. This is the official way that we do it. And isn't it interesting? It's non-bloody. This isn't a Passover meal. It is, in a sense. It's the fulfillment of the Passover meal. But it's a covenant meal. So as you eat and drink, revel in the death of Christ for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this meal. Thank you for this sacrament and for what it means. Now, bless us. Bless us in this sacrament by your Holy Spirit. Seal to us, convict us, and convince us of the reality of the grace of God in Christ. And make it as real to us as that bread going down our throats and that wine going into our stomachs. Make it as real as that to us through this sacrament. Give us this grace, we pray. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. His grace is only for those who believe. It's faith that accesses the covenant blessings of God. So, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." Now, when He said "all of you," He didn't mean that this table is just for anyone, because it's not. As we've seen, it's for those who have faith. It's for those who will rely on Jesus Christ and on Him alone, who are His disciples, who trust Him enough to obey Him as Lord. If that's you, come to this table. Come to this table and receive new grace unto new obedience. If that's not you, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then don't come and eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourselves. That's a warning. But if you do, if you are a believer in Christ, come and feed on Him in your hearts.